All right, Romans 8 is a passage in which many of the great thoughts about the place of the Spirit of God in the Christian age is described. There are thought-provoking phrases here. There are phrases that sometimes have been hard for us to apply to our lives with practical faith. There are phrases here that sometimes have been misunderstood, but don't forget that under the surface of this, it lies our hope. And I'd like for us to read a great part of this in that way. I want to start just at verse 1, and I'd like to read with you all the way down through verse 17. And then we will try to draw together some of what we've been studying about God's Spirit. It's hard to start just here in Romans because there's a big background that's been laid to this, but notice what's said. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, you know, just in reading through a passage like that, that regardless of the questions that may pop into our minds, things that we wonder about here, at least you come out of that with some overriding convictions or reinforcements about your faith. One is that God's Spirit works on the side of his children. Don't you get that impression? Another is that it's by God's Spirit that we find not only life for our mortal bodies, but also the victory over the flesh. And it's the flesh's desires, that whole way of life. A third thing that really stands out about this is that the Spirit of God involves a wonderful privilege. The privilege of being able to cry, Abba, Father, and as Jesus did, and to be fellow heirs with Him. And a fourth thing that stands out is the Spirit of God doesn't mean there won't be hard things, suffering, hardship. You notice that reading ended, if so be that we suffer with Him. So you get the idea here that the Spirit is not magic. The Spirit is God's involvement in the life of His children to help them overcome the flesh, deal with the sufferings of life, and have the sense of assurance as children of God. So that's kind of the angle that we go about this with. And I'm gonna use my 10 thoughts here to kind of finish out this series. And I hope this will be of some encouragement in making this so that we can kind of gather it up and remember it. And of course, I'll just summarize on the board here. But here's where I start. The Holy Spirit is a person of the deity, a person of the one deity, or refer to the deity as the Godhead. But the Holy Spirit is as the Father and the Son are, what we call God. And not three different gods, but three personal beings of the one God. It's in the ways in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to, cooperate with, know the minds of, and glorify and carry out the will of one another is a part of the way in which God's infinite nature is above ours. And we tried, if you remember, in our class to give illustrations of possible ways of understanding this, but it's undeniably taught, and we found several cases in Scripture where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all three present and active at the same time in the same event. The baptism of Jesus is one case in which that happens. Pentecost is another case when that happens. I gave you passages like 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 that are my favorite passages in which that occurs. So that is the first thing. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an experience. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, just as the Father and the Son are. That's the beginning point. Now, secondly, the Spirit possesses all the attributes, all the personal attributes of God. And what are the personal attributes of God? I'll just leave it like that, and you'll know that God's understood well. There are, if you remember the way we described this, there are the so-called transitive ones and the intransitive ones. The the personal attributes of God that are not things that human beings can imitate are His presence everywhere, His knowledge of everything, His almighty power, His eternal nature, those kinds of things that are a part of what makes God God. And then the other, the so-called transitive one or the moral ones are God's love, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness, His goodness, all of those characteristics that the Father has or the Son has, the Holy Spirit also has. That's what we mean by having the nature of God. So to give a good example from last week where we ended our class, if God is not a God of confusion but of peace, then that means that where the Holy Spirit is involved, all things will be done decently and in order. So you see, why? Well, because the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and he has the same nature as God in that way. And again, we gave you some passages to illustrate that. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser or a different kind of being. And we noticed in Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, the light of Him is the light of God. So that idea. All right, the third step that we took in this process is that the Holy Spirit is known by, I'll say it this way, He is known by Scripture-informed faith. The same way that the Father and the Son are known. How do you know? And this is one of the things. Well, the Holy Spirit, a spirit, you can't see a spirit, so he's mysterious. How can we possibly know about Him? He goes wherever He will, like the wind, and you can never tell what he might do or how He might do it. Well, what if you apply those same standards to the Father or the Son? How do you know who God is and what God is like? What God wants? How does anybody know that?
Through Scripture.
You'll have to know it based on what God is saying. All right, and what about Jesus Christ? I mean, we can know from history, we can discover that He lived in some of the writings of the historians of those days. But how do you know what Jesus thought, what He wanted, what He felt, what he taught? How do you know that? All right, you have to know it through the Scriptures. All right, what about, why would knowledge of the Spirit be different than have a different source, or how would you know Him in any different way from what you would know the Father and the Son? And I regard this as a big point in this passage. Whatever the Spirit does to offer us assurance, encouragement, or guidance won't be different from what the Father or the Son does. It's not going to be a feeling. Now there are lots of feelings that come because of Scripture-informed faith and assurance. There's peace of mind, there's conviction, there is sometimes courage or even moral outrage. I mean, all kinds of things. But the God of the Bible is known by Scripture-informed faith, and the Spirit is known in that way as well. The Spirit step, number four, we said the Spirit glorifies the Son. As each person of the deity does to each other, but especially
The New Testament teaches that the easiest way to summarize the work of the Spirit in the scheme of redemption is to say that the Spirit glorifies Christ. He glorifies the Son. Now, think of what the word glorifies means. How would you describe that? The meaning of glorifies. Let me take a stab at it, okay? Glorifies means to allow the truth or the real honor or the true character of someone to shine through, to let it be known. To glorify Christ is to make known the truth about Christ, to let Christ be seen for who He is and understood for who He is. The main work of the Holy Spirit, and we read about this more than once in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 especially, is to glorify Christ. And in fact, this is the way that the three persons of the deity interact. There is an otherness about them in which they honor each other, they glorify each other, they cooperate with each other, that's what relating means. That's the model of it. So there's a whole story in that, but that's a big point we made. We said next that the Spirit knows the mind of God, and he searches the mind of God and reveals His heart. This especially comes from 1 Corinthians 2, and then He confirms His will. Apologize for my writing, but I'm trying to fit this here. Now, there's a whole lot said in that one statement. And much of the New Testament story is involved in this statement right here. The Spirit, the only one who knows any man's heart is the Spirit of that man. In a similar way, the Spirit knows the deep things of God, searches the mind of God. And then he makes known, he reveals, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, he reveals that heart of God that no one would know. And then what do I mean by confirming His will? What's involved in that statement that the Spirit did, we've studied about? How did He confirm what He revealed? How did the Spirit show that someone claimed to be speaking for God, he really was? David?
Through the miracles and the signs that
have been done. All right. Jot down on if you're making notes here, jot down, remind yourself. I suggest Acts 14, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Are the two best passages in the New Testament to make this point clear. And Mark 16 at the end of toward the end of the chapter does it as well, those three passages will do to show that. And this is a great part of the Spirit's ministry. Now we said also that the Holy Spirit, I don't know if I can think of a short way to write this one. I'll say it the way we've said it in the series. The Holy Spirit has worked through different people. At different times, I'm just going to shorthand with this, different ways
for different purposes.
Now, another way to say the same thing, we pointed out, I've said that the Holy Spirit empowers servants of God in different measures as needed for the accomplishing of His purpose. With Christ, we read about the full measure of the Spirit. With the apostles, there's the baptism of the Spirit. With certain members of the early church upon whom the apostles laid their hands, there's the miraculous measure of the Spirit, where there are spiritual gifts given. With Christians, there's the ordinary measure of the Spirit in which He indwells us. That is a different way of saying that the Holy Spirit has worked through apostles and prophets. He's worked through especially chosen servants. He's worked in the different ways that I've mentioned, always in order to accomplish a certain purpose. Now, Romans 8 teaches that the purpose He serves in Christian lives is to help us overcome the flesh, to give life to our bodies, to allow us to have a sense of assurance, to call on our Father as our Father, and finally to make us like Christ. And how do I know He does that? Because I have faith in what the New Testament promises. I have no other proof of that other than the fruit of the Spirit that I see in people's lives. So we've said that. Now, see if I can make this fit here. We've said that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Lord's people. And by the way, both collectively, that would be 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, and as individual members of the family of God, that would be 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Both of those statements are made that he is transforming them. You'd never know what these words were unless I told you, would you? And He is bearing His fruit in their lives. All right. He dwells in the Lord's people. He's transforming them. And He's bearing His fruit in their lives. Somebody tell me what the big theological word we've read is for transforming them. I call it holifying. Do you remember?
Sanctification.
That's right. Sanctifying them. That's the word that Paul uses especially. All right. Now, number 8. We've said that the Holy Spirit, anything He does through message, He does through His Word. But we've said that passages like Romans 8 teach that the Holy Spirit remains providentially at work in the lives of God's people, that He is making intercession. This is from a little later in Romans 8, verse 26, 27, along in there. What is intercession?
Mediator.
All right, go between. Now, in this case, and I ask it this way to say it this way, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, but He also knows the minds of us as God's children, so that when we want to cry out to God, but we only can do so with groanings that cannot be uttered, then the Spirit makes our hearts known to God, if we can put it that way. And also, he is making ways of escape. This is from 1 Corinthians, what chapter am I thinking of? 10, 12, 10, 13, where the encouraging promise is that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and the Lord won't let us be tempted above what we're able to bear, and that he will with the temptation make what?
Way
of escape. And the idea is that I'm getting at is that perhaps the Spirit is one way that happens, and then the strengthening of the Spirit in the inward man. Ephesians talks about this especially here. All right, I thought I was going to get done, and I think I'm going to run out of board and time at the same time here. The Spirit of God is responded to by people through the practice of spirituality. And we have said in this course that spirituality in the New Testament involves three things. Reception of the Lord's Word, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and following to the end of that chapter, the scripture, the carnal man cannot receive the things that God has made known. Then through character, that would be the production of the fruit that we're talking about, and then through worship that is in keeping with what the Spirit has taught. So those three things, and then that we have said that the Spirit of God, knowing and glorifying the Son, and then knowing the mind of the Father and making him known, is crucial to our own identity, to our understanding our own identity, and then being able to relate to each other. It is crucial to the biblical understanding of personhood for us to realize the Genesis 1, 26 and 27 idea. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then God makes man in his own image. And the idea being that serves in the Bible as the foundation even for marriage. There has to be otherness. There has to be the ability to understand, to relate, to glorify the other, and then to actually know and be known in that circumstance. The more we drift away from the concept of God in this way, the harder trouble we have figuring out who we ourselves are, the more confused we get about our own identities as human beings, and the more we struggle to relate. There ends up being an emptiness and an alienation that there's not an answer for without some sense of this thought of personal or personality lying in the background of it. Now, I'm so happy for us to have spent a quarter plus a month and to have resolved every question that any of us ever had about the Holy Spirit. What are you guys laughing at? You know, we haven't done that, but has it at least given us an overview, or maybe a way of beginning to think about what Scripture says about God's Spirit, and then maybe for our faith to begin to grow maybe a little bit. I hope it has. We've tried hard at it at least. And we really appreciate you bearing with us and being with us, and I hope that this part of the gospel message is something that will bear some thinking on more by all of us. All right?
Bill, thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. You guys walk right on past where the potluck is. And after the amen, then later you can come back. We hope you will. Everybody have a great week.